All right, so we're going to look at the joy of salvation today. Looking at Luke chapter 10, slowing it down, just looking at four verses today, verses 17 through 20. And the New Testament has a lot to say about joy. The word joy shows up 58 times in the New Testament. The word rejoice, 42 times. The word rejoicing, 10 times. So it's a lot there, and I want to kind of just get us going in that direction by looking at some New Testament verses. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read them for you. John chapter 15, verse 11, says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So Jesus wanting his disciples to have joy, and us being his disciples as well. John 16, 33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now, I cheated a little bit on that one. It doesn't necessarily say joy. It says good cheer, but I feel that's kind of the same lines there. Matthew 28:9, after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus sees some of his female disciples, and he says to them, "Rejoice." Then Philippians 4:4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And then he says quite simply in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always." So we have this theme throughout the New Testament, but let's be honest. We as believers don't always rejoice. We're not always rejoicing. You know, because if we were always rejoicing, then Jesus and Paul would not have to tell us to rejoice. And that's pretty clear, right? I've never had to tell my kids, "Eat those cookies." All right? Don't just leave those cookies on your plate. You need to eat them. I don't have to tell them because they do it automatically. It comes naturally to them. But the Lord Jesus has to tell us, and Paul has to tell us by the power of the Holy Spirit to rejoice, because it's not our natural thing to do. It's something that we have a struggle with, because we live in a sin-soaked world, and there are so many things that steal our joy on a daily basis. Now, I don't want to have a big pity party and go through a list of all the things that steal our joy. I don't think that's necessary, because we all know what those are. We know those things in our life that perhaps come up continually, and it just seems to rob us of our joy. But maybe our lack of joy as Christians stems from the fact that we've lost sight of why we should be joyful in the first place. Because we may see that Paul says, "Rejoice always," and we say, "Well, thanks a lot, Paul. I appreciate that. One more thing to do on my to-do list. Okay, I need to take the kids to school, I need to do this thing, and I need to rejoice always." And we kind of have a hard time, a struggle. Why am I supposed to be rejoicing? Things don't seem to be going well. But you see, as believers, I think we can forget the fact that we are a forgiven and saved people, and that we're on our way to heaven. That seems like kind of, you know, Christianity 101. That we're forgiven, you know, we've been saved, forgiven, we're on our way to heaven, and then what happens is like, okay, well, that's great. And then we seem to move on from that. Somewhere along the way, we lose the joy of salvation. And you remember that simple joy that we had as new believers? You know, when it first came to grips, I don't know how it was for you. For me, it was kind of a process of really understanding God's grace and understanding what it meant to be saved. It was probably a year process of me not understanding what was going on. But when you finally come to that point of realizing, I'm forgiven, you know, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, there's a simple joy that goes with that. There's a like, yes, okay, that's awesome. We forget what it says in Luke 15:10. In Luke 15:10, Jesus says, "I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." We forget that joy, that there's joy in heaven when one single person is saved. And it's interesting, I always took that to mean that the angels are having a party. You know, the angels are excited about it. And I was kind of going back over my study this morning and looking at some commentaries, and commentators brought out the fact that it says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. And they alluded to the fact that it seems that it's God himself who is rejoicing. God himself is rejoicing over the fact that one person is saved. So he is rejoicing, and the angels there are kind of his neighbors, if you think about it. The angels are there in his presence, and they're receiving this overflow of joy. So I believe the joy of salvation is something that the Lord Jesus wants us to focus on every day. I don't believe it's something that he wants us to focus on when we're new believers and then kind of just leave that, and then we're kind of struggle through the mud and the mire through the rest of our Christian life. And it's really that joy that he reminds his disciples about as they return from their short-term mission trip. So let's look first of all now here at these verses in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. And I have to just take a pause real quick. I have to move that fan. It was like blowing my shirt. I was like, am I on a photo shoot or what's going on here, you know? So we'll move on. All right, Luke chapter 10, let me read verses 17 through 20. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." So as I was kind of coming to this study and really trying to figure out what is it that the Lord is saying to the disciples and saying to us, this is really what the Lord put upon my heart, is that the focus for the disciples needed to go back to the joy of their salvation. That's the thing, and I hope to bring that out today. So let's look, first of all, I've divided this study up into four sections. We're going to look at one verse at a time in each section. I want to look at, first of all, at the disciples' focus in verse 17. The word focus is defined as a central point, as of attraction, attention, or activity. You know, when a wife is giving birth, they talk about giving her a focal point. You know, something to look at. I remember when Brandy was giving birth to our second, to Emma, and I was wearing this hoodie from Old Navy, and it said Colorado or something on there, and that was her focal point. You know, and I felt bad because I didn't want her to remember all the traumatic events, so I got rid of that hoodie, you know, once the baby was born. I didn't want her ever to have to see that focal point again. And so the focal point for the disciples is they had been given a task. And the focus of that task was to go out and to minister in these different cities where the Lord Jesus was going to go after them. So turn with me, if you would, just back to the beginning of Luke chapter 10. You may not have to turn in your Bibles after all. But Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 1, it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. He said to them, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, and behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it, and if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, they receive you. Eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you.'" So that was their focus. That was their mission. We talked about that last week, and you can get that CD if you're interested in that, if you missed that. But now they've accomplished their mission. They fulfilled their task. Their short-term mission trip is over. And so they're heading back to the Lord Jesus after fulfilling their mission. So that's where we pick up our story in verse 17. It says, "Then the 70 returned with joy." They returned with joy. The word joy here means cheerfulness, delight, exceeding gladness. The picture I get, I guess, is when you win a game. You know, you're victorious. You've come out of a conflict as the winner. And that's how these guys seem to be. They seem to be kind of these returning, conquering heroes. You know, things have gone well for them on their mission trip. They're excited about it. They're beside themselves with joy. You know, they're kind of giving each other high fives and all that kind of good stuff. But we have to ask and look at this. What are they focusing on? What is it that they're so joyful about? And verse 17 tells us, it says, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So they're excited and they're joyful because they had this ministry. It's interesting, it wasn't even laid out for them in Luke chapter 10, but for they had been given the power and the ability to cast out demons. So they're casting out demons, and so that's really what the focus of their joy is. That's what they're really excited about. The word "subject to" there, it's really a compound word in the Greek, and it means hupotasso. Hupo meaning under, and tasso meaning to order. In other words, it means to put under, to be under obedience, to put under, to subdue unto, to put in subjection. So they had this power to command these demons to come out of demon-possessed people. And that was a very exciting thing for them. And it's really amazing stuff, especially in light of what had happened earlier in Luke chapter 9. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. I'll look at verses 37 through 42. And this was kind of an embarrassing moment for the disciples. And in view here in Luke 9, verses 37 through 42 are really the original disciples, the nine, because three had been up there with Jesus on the mountain. It says, "Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." So what had happened is Jesus had gone up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon, we believe, and with Peter, James, and John. And while he's up there on the mountain, this man comes with his demon-possessed child, and he's asking the other nine disciples to cast this demon out, and they aren't able to do it. And so once Jesus comes down from the mountain, this father comes and asks Jesus himself. "Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father." So it seems kind of like the disciples' last experience with casting out a demon didn't go so well. So now when these 70 go out, and it seems clear to me that they had witnessed this, because these 70 guys, I don't think that Jesus just kind of chose them, you know, as he's walking somewhere. They'd never had any contact with Jesus. They seemed to be guys who kind of followed him around, but were kind of on the outside of the inner circle, if you will. So they most likely witnessed what had happened there. And now they have this power to cast out demons, and it's an exciting thing. The disciples are focused on their ability to cast out demons. And you know what? Let's be honest. If I had this ability too, I would be focused on it. If I can at my house hang a curtain rod level, I'm going to want to put it on Facebook. You know, I'm going to want to let people know that I was able to do this thing. So if I could go around and cast out demons out of people, wow, that'd be an awesome thing. And so that's an exciting thing. Now, they recognize, though, if you look back at Luke 10:17, that ultimately it wasn't their power. They said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." In your name. So it wasn't that these disciples were something amazing. It was that they were doing this in the empowering of the Lord Jesus. It was the Lord Jesus' power and authority that made it possible for the disciples to cast out demons. And I think this is an important point. The important point is that it's impossible to do anything of consequence for the Lord without his empowering. You know, and it's the history of man to exalt people. You know, whether it's rock stars or whether it's actors, or it even happens in Christianity. There's a cult of personality. You know, look at this guy. He's amazing this or amazing that or amazing the other. But we have to always remember that it's the Lord empowering a person if it's anything real, a spiritual value. John 15:5, Jesus says, "I am the vine and you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." We can't do anything for the Lord that's of value. Now, we can make wax fruit, but if you've ever gone to a model home, you know, or gone to a furniture store, and there's that wax fruit in a basket, I wouldn't advise anybody biting that stuff. It's not going to be good for you. It's probably going to break some teeth. And so it is. If we seek to serve the Lord without the Lord's empowering, we may produce something that looks like fruit, but ultimately it's not real. It's not real stuff. And so the disciples at least recognized that the Lord Jesus was the one who was empowering them. Jesus made it clear in Matthew 28:18, after his resurrection, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Okay, so I can't do anything without the Lord's empowering. Then the Lord has been given all authority in heaven and earth. That leads us to Philippians 4:13, that says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's good stuff. Can't do anything without the Lord. The Lord has all authority and power. Therefore, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I just want to kind of take a quick rabbit trail down with Philippians 4:13, because people can use that verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," as basically a blank check. Okay? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me" does not mean that as me as a believer can line up on a track against Usain Bolt and beat him. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not what it means. It means I can do all things that Christ wants me to do through his empowering. And I doubt very seriously that God wants me to beat him, because he would have given me a whole different body, you know, if he was interested in me and beating him. And so it's the idea of anything that God calls me to do for his glory, I can do through his empowering. And that's what the disciples were doing. So they're excited, they're pumped up that they're able to cast out demons in Jesus' name and in his power. Let's move on now to our second subject or section, and that's the Lord's response. How does the Lord respond to them here in verse 18? Verse 18, it says, "And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Wow, that's different. You know, it's kind of an interesting response. And so let's break down. I want to break down this verse and kind of give some possible explanations of what's going on. But I want to look at some words first. Jesus, this word "saw" that Jesus uses, it speaks of beheld, or it speaks of a calm, intent, continuous contemplation of an object which remains before the spectator. So it's interesting. Jesus is basically saying to them that he saw, that he calmly saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That he remembers seeing this, and well, maybe he remembers, maybe he sees in the future, because you know, Jesus really is eternal God, so he sees all things, sees the end from the beginning. It's kind of a confusing subject. But this Satan here, who is he? Well, we're pretty familiar with him. He's the leader of the rebellion in heaven. He's the chief of the fallen angels. And just always know that we may seem like fools to those who don't believe, because we believe that there's an actual being named Satan. But he is. The scriptures make it clear, if you take the word of God seriously, that Satan is a being. He's a spiritual being who was created by God, who was an angel who fell, and because he rebelled against God, and now has become the chief of the demons. It's a true thing. I remember, it was quite a few years back, but of a different denomination, and I was listening to my uncle talk about him, and they were actually holding a vote within the denomination and the ruling body within the denomination on whether they believed Satan to be real or not. Whether Satan was an actual being or whether he was kind of like the essence of evil. And that's a foolish place to go. And it's a foolish place because you have to just basically take your Sharpie to the Word of God and say, well, I can't believe that, and I can't believe that, and I can't believe that. And the Word of God is a lot like one of those sweaters your grandma gives you. You start pulling that one string, you know, and you pull that string long enough, there's going to be nothing left. So if you start pulling the Bible to pieces, you might as well just put it on a shelf and get rid of it, not use it anymore. So this fall like lightning, what is that talking about? Well, it speaks of rapidity or quickness. You know, though I can't beat Usain Bolt, my nickname in high school was White Lightning. You know, because I used to have a little speed and quickness back in the day. And so this lightning speaks of something happening quickly. Now, what does this mean, though? What is Jesus talking about? Is just kind of like speaking randomly about this? Hey, Jesus, the demons are subject to us in your name. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I'm not following you, Jesus. What are you talking about? Let's look at three possible explanations of what Jesus is saying. Number one, it could be the disciples casting out demons reminded the Lord Jesus of when Satan fell from glory. You see, demons, when they are possessing a person, they have control of that person. They're able to control that person. And so perhaps as they are speaking of themselves casting out these demons, Jesus is remembering and thinking back to that time where Satan fell from glory. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel, it's a little tricky book, right before Daniel. After there's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. So it's the last of what are called the major prophets. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. starting in verse 14. Well, actually, let's go back to a little bit. I'll start halfway in verse 12, and it's interesting. We have the rise and fall of Satan. We have him described in his beauty, and then we talk about his fall. So, second half of verse 12 says, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering of sardius and topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was created for you on the day you were created." So this is interesting. This is where they get that idea that Satan was like the worship leader of heaven. But here he's this beautiful being. He has these timbrels and pipes that he's able to lead worship. It says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created," here it is, "till iniquity was found in you." So we have the beginning of the fall. It says, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within you, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." And so there's all this idea, when we put this together with other areas, it really speaks of Satan's pride, of wanting to be as God, wanting to be worshipped as God. It wasn't enough for him to kind of be the chief angel. He wanted the top place. Wasn't enough for him to kind of be, there near the top. He wanted to be the top. And so this beauty and greatness, and it led to pride in his heart. And he rebelled against God. So it could be that as he was cast out of heaven, in the sense of being cast from his place of glory, that this is what the Lord Jesus is remembering. Now, there's a second possible interpretation. Jesus could be thinking, since he sees the end from the beginning, he could be thinking about that future judgment of Satan where he's confined to earth. To see that, let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, I'm going to look at starting in verse 7. We read, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." Now this is future happening. And the interesting thing is, though Satan has fallen from glory, though he no longer has a place he used to be as a fallen angel, we know that he still has access to heaven up until this point in time. Because we know that Job, remember in the book of Job, that Satan comes before God and basically talks to him. And so that there's a sense where Satan still has access to God at this point, right now. Because we know that he's also the accuser of the brethren. That day and night he's like bringing charges against us before God the Father. But there's coming this time, as we read about here in Revelation chapter 12, where he no longer has access to heaven. It's over. "So the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ have come.'" Here it is. "For the accuser of our brethren, he accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." So God said, I've had it. No more. Gets rid of him. He sends him down to earth. It says, "And they overcame him," speaking of believers, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Exciting. Satan's not going to be coming around anymore. But it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time." And so Satan, even as a spiritual being, is going to be somehow limited to planet Earth. And so he's going to obviously wreak incredible havoc because of his anger and frustration and pride. And so he's going to be there, and speaking of during the Great Tribulation. Now, there's one more interpretation of what can be meant here. And you know, Jesus can mean all three in this. I don't exactly know. But the one that perhaps has the most application for our lives, the Lord Jesus when he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, as the disciples are rejoicing at their ability to cast out demons in Jesus' name, he could be warning his disciples about the danger of spiritual pride. He could be warning them, a subtle warning, as they're excited and joyful about all that they're doing for the Lord. He could be reminding them, you know, there was a guy or a being who was very joyful and excited and all these things, but he fell into pride and his name was Satan. I saw him fall from heaven. Could be that. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, in the context of church leadership, that you're not to put a novice in charge, a new believer, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. It's a dangerous place. It's a dangerous place. And so I just want to warn all of us and warn myself, pride is a very dangerous enemy. And the thing that's so dangerous about pride is we take it everywhere we go. It's always with us. It's not like when you're flipping the channels and something comes on that you shouldn't be watching and you can just flip the channel. Pride is just something that we take always with us. It's always kind of there beneath the surface. And like Satan, it says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's a dangerous thing. So I really think that in the midst of everything Jesus is saying here, I think he's warning his disciples about pride. Just be careful about that. And remember that pride is a relationship killer. Pride damages your relationship with God because we begin to forget our place. When we become prideful, we forget who we are in context of who God is. And it damages our relationship with him. But also, pride is a relationship damager with fellow human beings. Because for pride to exist in our heart, we have to diminish others. That's what we have to do. For me to be prideful, I have to knock you down. Because I need to be above you to feed my pride. And whenever we do that to other people, it always hurts relationships. So let's move on now to our third topic, and that's the Lord's encouragement in verse 19. So turning back to Luke chapter 10, looking at verse 19 now, Jesus says, behold. The word behold there means look or pay special attention. Or as one former president used to say, you know, read my lips. And, you know, it's kind of that idea. He says, I give you authority. Give you authority. All right. Respect my authority. He gives him the word authority there means jurisdiction, power, strength. And he says, I give you authority to trample. You know, what guy doesn't like to trample things? You know, guys like to wear boots and go trampling on things. And it means to tread down underfoot, to crush. So what are you going to trample? On serpents and scorpions. Serpents and scorpions. What's the first thing that you think about when that? Well, when I think about serpents and scorpions, I think about things I'd rather avoid. They're poisonous organisms he's talking about. Now, this could mean that as they're going to go out on their mission trips, that as they're traveling through the deserts, you know, there's these dangerous snakes and dangerous organisms, that God is going to protect them from that. So he's going to physically protect them from these different poisonous organisms. But there could be another idea here, and that's the fact that he's speaking in context about the demonic. So these serpents and scorpions could possibly be represent the demonic forces, that he's going to give them power to trample over these demonic forces as they're doing their work for the Lord. So that could also be there. And he says, I'm going to give you over... And over all the power of the enemy, speaking of Satan, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So that's a pretty awesome thing here. This must have been very encouraging for them to realize that they're going to have this power as they go and seek to serve the Lord and do these things. Now, it's interesting thing about verse 19. It seems to be something that was promised to only those disciples right then. And only for a really limited period of time. Because if you think about it... The disciples, this enablement promised to the disciples didn't last very long because the disciples, we get into the book of Acts, and what happens? Right away, we start seeing them killed. One of the first deacons of the church, Stephen, he's stoned to death by the council, and there's Saul who's guarding the coats of the men, approving of his death. Acts chapter 12, we have James, the brother of John, killed, and on it goes. And all of this brings up an interesting question to me, this verse 19 is, can a Christian die before his time? You know, to me, it's like the wondering thing is can a Christian die before God wants him to? And I know some Christians who kind of perhaps live crazy lives and say, well, you know what? I'm going to do this thing, I'm going to do that thing, I'm going to do the other. And you know what? If God's going to protect me or God's going to do this. And I think there's a balance to it. I think that God can, if we want to be stupid enough, I think God will let us die. If we just want to be foolish, I think that there's natural consequences that happen. But I also believe that as we're just seeking to live, not a perfect life, because none of us lives perfectly, but as we're seeking to live in submission to God and we're seeking to obey Him, I don't believe that God's going to let us die before our ministry is complete. Now, we may view our ministry as incomplete, but God may say it's over. It's humbling to me as I think about, I've already lived 2 years longer than the Lord Jesus lived on earth. It's kind of humbling to me to be able to serve the Lord for a couple more years than He did on earth. And I kind of, it makes me think, well, you know, I'm not so special that God can't take me whenever. But an interesting kind of circumstance that relates to this is in Revelation chapter 11. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 11. Because I really think what the Lord Jesus is saying to His disciples is basically they're going to be protected until their ministry is up, until it's time for them to go. And I believe that that's what the Lord does in each person's life who's serving Him. Now, we know in 1 Corinthians, as you're turning to Revelation 11, that there are some who basically were mocking things in the church. They were mocking the Lord's Supper. And so God killed them as a judgment for that. From His standpoint, their ministry was over. But I think for us, as we're serving the Lord, seeking to walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh, God is going to keep us long enough, alive long enough to fulfill the ministry He's called us to. But only He knows exactly what that is. Revelation 11, starting in verse 3, we're in the great tribulation, and God has these two witnesses. He says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. And that's a reference back to Zechariah chapter 4. It says, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So that's what's led some to believe that perhaps these are Moses and Elijah because of the kind of miracles they do. And here it is, verse 7. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So it's speaking of Jerusalem. And then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the grave. And those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And then we know that after 3.5 days, they're going to be raised from the dead. But what I just always have gotten from this passage is that in verse 7, when they finish their testimony. And I feel wholeheartedly that that's true, that the Lord is going to be able to keep us around to fulfill our testimony. Because you know what? We just kind of strip all these things away. Ultimately, the Lord has the power over life and death. The Lord is the one who has the power over life and death. Nothing ever takes Him by surprise. And though we may not agree with Him, though we may not kind of chafe at how He does things sometimes, He knows what's best always. So let's turn back to Luke chapter 10. Look at our last verse, verse 20, and this is getting refocused. The Lord Jesus, He gives His great encouragement in verse 19 that the disciples are going to be protected. And, you know, I believe the disciples are just so high and excited right now, you know, high fives and pat each other on the back and being able to cast out demons and God's going to protect us and we're going to have this ministry. But then the Lord Jesus, as He often does, He throws a curveball. You know, you're waiting for that, you know, belt high fastball and here comes the curve away and you just can't catch up with it. And He says, after all these things, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. What? We're casting out demons. You're going to protect us. We're going to trample on stuff. And you don't want us to rejoice in it. Why not? Why not? Well, I believe that He doesn't want us to rejoice in this. And He says that the Spirit, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice in the fact that you're able to cast out demons. Why? Why not? Well, I think the lesson for us is that when we rejoice in our spiritual gifting, again, there's always that danger of pride. Whenever it's about what I've done for the Lord. You see, there's a subtle focus, a shift. When we're new believers, it's all about what the Lord has done for us. And look how He saved me, and look how He loved me. And then we kind of walk with the Lord for a little while, and we maybe walk in our spiritual gifting, and we think we've done this for the Lord or done that for the Lord, and we kind of have our notches on our belt of all the things we've done for the Lord, and then all the things the Lord kind of owes us for all the things we've done for Him. And then what happens, it becomes a subtle shift from being rejoicing in what the Lord's done for us to rejoicing in what I can do for the Lord. You know, I'm just something special for the Lord. You know, he really can't get on very well without me. And there's this pride, and it's manifested in a lot of ways when it comes to spiritual gifting. It could be manifested in this way. You know, this is my spiritual gift, therefore it's the best gift. You know, there could be that tendency. Whatever spiritual gift that God has given us, well, we consider it the best gift because we're the ones that have it. You know, that's just how we are. And there's that subtle pride that comes in. You know, and what happens is I exalt my gift. And if you don't have that gift that I have, well, you're just not quite as spiritual or quite as wonderful as I am. And so you diminish others' gifts. There's a second way this pride is manifested is God must love me more because He gave me this gift. If He loved you so much, He would have given you this gift. And again, there's this pride coming in. Or my favorite, and I hear this all the time, if you were more spiritual, you would have this gift too. Certain gifts in the body of Christ that are exalted above others, and there's the haves and the have-nots. First-class Christians have this set of gifts. If you don't have this set of gifts, well then, you're kind of not as great a Christian as I am. And so I've been on the receiving end of that on a few occasions, and it's never a fun thing. It never builds relationship. And so Lord Jesus doesn't want to focus on our gifting as our source of joy. He wants our gifting to be about serving Him and about loving Him. And it says that the spiritual gifts are for the edifying of the body, that it's building people up, not dividing people. And there's another danger here, and that relates to our joy. When we're focused on what we do for the Lord or our gifting for the Lord, our joy in the Lord becomes works-based. It's all about works-based. In other words, let me put it this way. If I'm using my gift and it is apparently successful, if I'm using my gift and it seems like it's working, it seems like it's bearing fruit, then what happens? I'm joyful. But if I'm using my gift and it's apparently not successful, well, I'm not joyful anymore. Because I'm using this thing, it doesn't seem like it's making a difference, and that's all I'm focused on, what I'm doing for the Lord, no joy. No joy. It's interesting, the Bible doesn't say rejoice always except when it doesn't seem like your gift is working, and then you can be not joyful. It doesn't say that. But that happens when we have the wrong focus. You see, if we are to rejoice at all times, we must have something that's absolutely consistent and unchanging reason to rejoice. In other words, it must be something that doesn't change. And in that absolutely consistent, unchanging reason for rejoicing is the fact that as believers, our names are written in heaven. That's what Jesus says here. He says, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Doesn't change. Doesn't change. My fruitfulness, apparent fruitfulness, lack of fruitfulness goes up and down. You know, all these other things in my life go. People come into my life, people go out of my life. People are alive in my life, people die in my life. But if I'm putting my joy in any of those things, I'm a roller coaster. But he says, there's an unchanging thing I want you to rejoice in. It's this fact that, you know what, your name is written in heaven. Now, where is it written in heaven? You know, that's going to be pretty slick, because we're so competitive. Is it written like on a building, you know, or is it just written like on one of those stones everybody's going to walk on? You know, where exactly is my name written in heaven? It's written in the book of life. That's a good place to have your name written. It says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There's a book in heaven, you know, and you could get technical. Well, and the word in the Greek is a scroll. Okay, I don't care. As long as my name is written in heaven somewhere, you know, and there's this scroll or there's this book and our names are written there. Now, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. Registered in heaven. It's funny, every year we, you know, register Emma for soccer, and she enjoys playing soccer. And there's always that, you know, that there's, we don't want to have that late registration, and we want to make sure she gets registered by a certain time so that she gets on the same team that she was on before. And to think about that, having your name registered in heaven. If there was ever a place to pre-register, it's heaven. To pre-register in heaven, and that's what believers have done. It says in the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21:27, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." It's an awesome thing. And where does this idea come from? What is the imagery that Jesus is using here? Well, in ancient times, the names of citizens of a city or state were written in a book or register. You would be signed up as a citizen. And so that's how it is for us, that we're citizens of heaven. And that's why our names are written there. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 say this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself." We are citizens in heaven. If you're a believer today, you're a citizen of heaven. You're registered in heaven. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that's something unchanging to rejoice in. It's an awesome thing. And I believe wholeheartedly, and hopefully you guys know me so well, I don't walk around all the time saying, "The Lord told me this, the Lord told me that." I take it very seriously to seek to speak for the Lord. And if he says it in his word, I'll say it with absolute authority. But I believe that with this context and these verses, I believe wholeheartedly that the Lord Jesus' message to us today is to return to the joy of our salvation. That's so much of what's lacking in Christians' lives. That especially for us Christians in America, it's about so many other things other than the fact that our names are written in heaven. You know, to not rejoice in what we do for the Lord, but what the Lord has done for us. Because as long as we're rejoicing in how well we've done for the Lord, then it's really a daily, maybe we're joyful, maybe we're not. Because we're inconsistent as believers. We have our ups and we have our downs and we're just a mess. I wouldn't want to see, you know, a chart of my spiritual progress. It's really up and down. But the fact that our names are written in heaven, it's still the same every day. And to kind of drive this point home, I'm just going to take us on a quick tour through just a few verses that highlight the joy of our salvation, because I think this is so important. I want to kind of close with these verses. I want to turn, first of all, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, because you may not be convinced just yet, and I know that this is a big deal, because again, there's so many things that rob us of joy in life. It's going to take active, you know, thinking about the fact that we're on our way to heaven. It's going to take active faith and say, I am going to focus. I'm going to redirect my focus on the fact that as a believer, I'm going to heaven. That's where I'm going. I'm going to go see the Lord. I'm going to have a new body. I'm going to be with him. And I just want to bring out some verses to help us remember that. John chapter 10, I want to start with verse 26. One of the things that robs Christians of this joy is the idea that you can lose your salvation. I don't believe the scripture teaches in any place that a person who's born again can lose their salvation. And so I want to bring that out here in a couple of places. John chapter 10, verse 26 says, "But you do not believe me." So he's talking to these religious leaders. He says, "Because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you." In other words, you're not believers. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one." That once a person is born again, they are in the hand of God Almighty. No one can pull them out. And I've heard this complicated reasoning saying, well, no one else can take away your salvation, but you can get rid of your own salvation. You can let it go. Well, I think that in where it says, no, anyone shall snatch them out of my hand, we would be involved in anyone. The believer would be involved in anyone. We can't snatch ourselves out of the hand of Jesus Christ. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 8. And I think that this is Romans chapter 8 is really the ultimate when it comes to this and to the joy of our salvation and the fact that it's unchanging. Romans 8, starting in verse 28. I just want to read real quickly through this because I think it's a great encouragement to realizing the strength of our salvation. Romans 8, starting in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So that encouragement, that fact that we know that in a believer's life, God is working all these things, no matter how tragic they may seem, for a good end. It says, for whom He knew, foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So real quick there's the meaning of life, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Notice they're all in the past tense. Done deal for the believer. From God's perspective, it's a done deal. It says, what then shall we say against these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, and we are counted as sheep to the slaughter. Yet in all these things, I just want to point this out real quick, these things here refers back to verse 35. Refers to tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. He says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We conquer all those things in Christ. And here it is. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, as I said before, Paul searches heaven and earth for any created thing that would be able to separate us from the salvation we have in Christ Jesus, and there's nothing there. There's not a thing. Last verse, don't turn there, I'll just read it for you. Jude 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. God's able to do that for us. And so just as we close our time and we're going to sing a couple more worship songs, I would just encourage us to think about the life beyond. Too often our rejoicing is so scattered, it's so up and down because our focus is on the here and now. It's not focused on the fact that you know, our names are written in heaven. It's not focused on that. And for some of us as believers, and I can be the same, we act like practical atheists. In other words, we don't really think about the world beyond. We don't really focus on that. We act as if, you know, well, if it happens, it happens type of thing. But everything we see in the Scriptures, how we're to believe as live as Christians, is that we're going somewhere. Just as a person, when you're going to go on a vacation, and you've got the guidebooks, and you've got the maps, and you've got the places to see, and you've got everything highlighted, and you're ready, and you're pumped, and your boss is being a jerk, but you know what? I'm going on this cruise, or I'm going on this vacation, so you know what? I can take what you've got to say, because I'm going there. So it is for us as believers. Things are going to destroy us at times. They're going to break us to pieces, and yet, in the midst of it, we know where we're going. And we can take it, because we know the Lord's going to get us there, because our names are written in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord, that the joy that we do can have because our names are written in heaven. Lord, that You've loved us, that You've called us. Lord, as You said in John 6:44, Lord Jesus, no one can come to You unless the Father who sent You draws them, and that You'll raise him up the last day. Lord, that we're going to have those resurrected bodies. And I just confess my own sin, Lord, that I don't often think about the fact that I'm going to heaven. Lord, I often don't focus on that. There's just too many things to do here on planet Earth and too many responsibilities and all those things that is just not a part of my normal daily thinking. Lord, and I pray that You would change my focus, Lord, that You would redirect me to be thinking about these truths. Lord, I pray that You would give us that long view and that proper perspective that we might live joyful lives. Lord, and be focused on what's truly important. We thank you for this time, and again, I pray that if anything was not of you, that it would be swept away. But Lord, that which was truth, I pray, we would hide that truth in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, Lord, that we would just obey you and walk with you and be fruitful for your glory. Just pray all this in Jesus' name.